Our preaching passage today is Mark 7, 24 through 8:10. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school, to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 7, 24 through 8:10. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For the statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Christine. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do you know what it feels like to be an outsider? My guess is that you do. It could be as simple, memorable perhaps, as walking into a new cafeteria on the first day of middle school, carrying your tray, trying not to trip because you are a middle schooler, and realizing that you don't know anyone and everyone has their place to sit already. You're not inside, you're outside. Or stepping into a new job where everyone shares a decade of inside jokes. Ben, we're glad to have you in the office this week. Sitting at home on a Saturday morning, perhaps, scrolling Instagram, and you see your friends spent the night at a restaurant last night. Or perhaps walking into a church for the first time, maybe this morning, feeling like everyone else knows kind of the passwords, the code words, and you don't know any of those things. Being on the outside is isolating and sometimes an awful experience. You feel like you're looking through a window at a party to which you have not been invited, that you're not good enough somehow, or perhaps that you don't actually belong. And it's possible to feel that way about God. Yes, spiritual VIPs, they have a place. Pastors, missionaries, whatever. They have a place, but ordinary people, even extraordinary sinners, do they have a place? Well, if you question that, if you question whether you belong, if you question whether you are invited to the party, if you question whether there is mercy for you, my prayer is that you would look closely this morning at Jesus of Nazareth in Mark chapter 7 and 8, what Christine just read for us. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has spent almost all of his time ministering to his own people, the Jewish people. There's one brief foray into an area called the Decapolis in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. But other than that, it's been Nazareth, it's been Capernaum, it's been the region around the Sea of Galilee. By and large, it's been the Jewish crowd. It's been the Jewish religious leaders. It has, of course, been the Jewish disciples. But suddenly, we're told that Jesus leaves the familiar stomping grounds of the Sea of Galilee, and he journeys deep into Gentile territory. And for a first century Jewish rabbi, that's an odd turn. But of course, with Jesus, even the odd turns, or maybe especially the odd turns, are intentional turns. And so here, we're going to see in God's word this morning is that Jesus means to burst the bounds of what is acceptable, and more pointedly, who is acceptable. In the same way that Jesus in the previous passage declared all foods clean, here Jesus makes all kinds of people clean. I want you to look with me this morning at the Messiah at the margins, and I want you to see and hear that that includes you as well. We begin with this mercy for all in this first passage, verses 24 through 30 of chapter 7. So right away, Mark tells us that Jesus went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. So just kind of do a little geography here, kind of background. In all likelihood, what's happening kind of in the context of Mark is that Jesus is getting away from the religious leaders and maybe even the party of Herod. And so things have been contested, things have been difficult. Jesus has become the target. A target because of his popularity. The religious leaders don't like any kind of competition. He has also, in particular, become a target because of his nonconformity. He's saying things that don't quite jive with the teaching of the religious leaders. And so Jesus here retreats to the coastlands, and so kind of north and to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And he even intentionally, it says, he chooses a hideaway house of sorts. We're not told who, we're not told how he knows someone, just that Jesus goes away so that he will not be bothered. It is also possible that Jesus is going away so that he can have particular time with his disciples to teach them particular things about the kingdom of God. But what we find is that there is, of course, no rest for the weary. Mark tells us that a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. She came to him and she fell down at his feet and begged Jesus to heal her daughter. Now, of all of the characters in the Gospels, almost none have as many natural strikes against her as this woman in Mark chapter 7, 24 and following. One, she is, of course, a woman. And in the first century, typically rabbis did not converse with women alone or with others even. Two, her daughter has an unclean spirit. And so we may see Jesus kind of asking her, especially the disciples, what's going on in that house? I don't want any part of that. Three, she's a Gentile. And four, she's not just any Gentile. Mark says specifically, she is Syrophoenician by birth. And that last part, Syrophoenician, is problematic in two particular ways. One, Syrophoenician people, they were sworn enemies of the people of Israel. In particular, they'd aligned themselves with in a war against Israel about 200 years prior to the time of Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus, almost contemporaneous with Jesus, said that the people of Tyre were notoriously our bitterest enemies. Beyond that, the region of Tyre and Sidon, and this may be one that rings a bell with you, it was the ancestral home of a rather infamous biblical character named Jezebel. a bloodthirsty queen who was infatuated with Baal worship and who persecuted the prophet Elijah. So, the deck is not stacked in her favor. In fact, it is possible to even imagine, you know, like even Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, he may be like, you know, let's get our popcorn ready. I mean, this is amazing. This person has no business before Jesus, and that is no doubt what gives rise to what can seem like the strangest and even the most shocking statement that Jesus ever makes in all the Gospels. I wonder if you heard what he said and thought, wait a minute, if you have red letters, no, that can't be red letters. That can't be what Jesus, what does he say there in verse 25, following verse 26? Syrophoenician comes, she begged him, and then verse 27, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." In 2025, Americans spent approximately $100 billion on dogs. Yeah, exactly. The average Jew in Jesus' day would have had no category for that. If Mary and Joseph had sent out Christmas cards that first Christmas, which would have been an epic Christmas card, it is not likely that they would have had a golden doodle, you know, alongside Jesus in the manger. Pet dogs are not completely unheard of in the first century, but it absolutely was not the norm. More normal was a very negative attitude toward dogs, most of which were mangy, which were wild, and were scavengers, so unclean. When David, for example, confronts Goliath taunts him back, "Am I a dog that you should come at me with sticks?" Or when Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he encourage us not to do? He says, "Don't throw what is holy before the dogs." When Paul is warning the Galatians about those who would subvert or pervert the gospel, he says, "Watch out for the dogs." When John at the end is given a revelation of the holy city, he says, "Outside the holy city, there are three kinds. There are dogs, sorcerers, and the sexually immoral." And maybe most on the nose, the condemnation of Jezebel was that what? The dogs would eat her flesh in Jezreel. This helps explain the mini parable that Jesus shares with her here in verse 27. The Jews refer to themselves as God's children. They were the ones who would receive the bread of the kingdom. They were God's children, and the Gentiles were the dogs. And lest we think, by the way, that this is sort of a, you know, anti-Jewish, or, you know, anti-Jewish sermon, anti-Jewish creed. No, the sentiment ran both ways. It's not like the Gentiles approved of the Jews. There was a common hatred of one another. But we have to ask the question, did Jesus share that outlook? Was he just a man of his times? Was he just embracing the prevailing attitudes and even prejudices of his day? Or is Jesus just saying this kind of tongue in cheek, not really meaning it, but sort of playing along in the typical thought patterns of the day? Well, I think the best way to understand this verse is to take Jesus at face value with all of its shock and awe. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus is making a distinction between Jew and Gentile, a distinction that is rooted very much in the scriptures. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. I could have put a number of verses on your note sheet, but this is just one that gives you an example. Moses says to the people of Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Now, to be very clear, he goes on, didn't print this for you, he goes on to say, now why has the Lord done this? Because Israel was the best of the lot. No. I have loved you, he says, and this is the most circular thing you'll find in the Old Testament. "I have loved you because I have loved you." So go chew on that for a while. No, it's not because of that, but he had set his affection, his saving purposes on Israel. And so what we understand here in Mark chapter 7 is that Jesus does not come to contradict the scriptures. He does not come to deny their fulfillment. He does not come to overturn this priority of grace. In fact, I should imagine that Jesus does that. Imagine that Jesus does come to overturn all of that. Imagine that Jesus who comes along and says, forget about all of the promises. Forget about all of the promises to Israel in particular. That's racist, that's ethnocentric, that's unfair, that's outdated. We're going international from the jump. Friend, I just remind you, if God defaults on one promise, then he may well default on all of them, including any promise to you. This is why Paul would later say in Romans 15, speaking on this very issue of Jews and Gentiles, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. God would not be a faithful God if he forgot his promises. We do not have to believe. Should not believe that Jesus accepted the notions of racial superiority that others may have held. He did not. We don't have to believe that Jesus was being derogatory. He was not. It is a parable, not prejudice. But we do have to believe that Jesus was a faithful Israelite. Indeed, he is the faithful Israelite who came to fulfill the scriptures, not to overturn them. Jesus was born to Jewish parents, sent to the Jewish people as a matter of God's faithfulness to them. I'll add, that's why I don't think you see Jesus on this kind of excursion that goes throughout this Gentile land here that Christine read for us, all three occasions. That's why you don't find him teaching. Remember, what we have seen as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, everywhere you look, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching, he's teaching, he's teaching. When he goes out into these different places, he's suddenly not teaching. He's healing, he's exercising, he's feeding, but he's not teaching. Why? Because as he says in Matthew 15, he was sent to the lost house of Israel. Jesus is a Messiah on a mission. But what I do want you to also notice is that the mission is not limited. The mission is not miserly. Look at verse 27 again. And he said to her, let the children be fed. Just imagine that that word first is not there. Let the children be fed. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Entirely different meaning. But read it as Jesus said it. Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That word first is the great infusion of hope in this passage. And surely a great matter of hope to those who first read this gospel, a Gentile audience in Rome. Because what does first imply if not second? What does first imply if not also or further? And it is that possibility. It is that prediction of mercy, bread, the blessing of the kingdom for the Gentiles upon which this woman rightly seizes in her reply. Yes, Lord, she says, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I love how reverently unrelenting this woman is. Knock, knock, knocking at heaven's door. Knowing her place, but not taking no for an answer. In fact, it's remarkable. She is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to refer to Jesus as Lord. She gets what the religious leaders will never grasp, what the disciples have failed to grasp. She has it firmly in her desperate hands. Ironically and beautifully, she understands the Jewish scriptures better than the Jews of Jesus' day. What was the promise to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or Isaiah, he will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, Phoenicia perhaps, wait for his teaching. We could go on, but the point of this is that Israel was never intended to be a cul-de-sac of grace. They were always intended to be a conduit of grace. the grace of God spilling over to the nations. Why? Because God is a God of grace. Little wonder then that Jesus commends this woman, and then he does this remarkable remote healing. It says, he said to her, for this statement, in other words, for this humble, I need you, Lord, I will take whatever you will give me, Lord, for that kind of faith, he says, the demon has left your daughter. She went home, found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. I wonder what you think about this story. Strange, a little uncomfortable. What do we take from it? Number two things that I would encourage you to focus on. Number one, emulate the humility of this desperate woman. Maybe to use another song, if I were preaching this passage only and not preaching three passages, which I'm sure raises other questions in your mind. But if I were preaching this passage only, I think I would have titled it, Ain't Too Proud to Beg. Because I think that captures the spirit of this story. More refined, D.L. Moody, pastor in the 19th century, said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. I love the posture of this woman. She isn't fighting for her rights. She isn't making claims of merit. She's simply begging for mercy. I would contend there is not a clearer picture of humility in all the Gospels. And with that, there is not a clearer picture of grace in all the Gospels. The rabbis may have rejected this woman as lacking dignity, but Jesus never would, because Jesus is not just any rabbi. The cross that saves Jew and Gentile alike says that all people matter, that everyone, everywhere needs to be forgiven because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The cross tells us that everyone needs to be forgiven, and the cross tells us that no one is excluded from forgiveness if they will trust in him. And I understand that's often hard to believe, personally hard to believe. You may think, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I have failed. You don't know how I have sinned against God. But friend, take heart from this woman who, as it were, wrestles with God much like Jacob did in the Old Testament. In a way, she is a true Israelite. Regardless of her bloodline or her pedigree, she is received and relieved by mercy. And that can be true of you, but only if you come to Jesus like she did. Not on the basis of your merit, what you have done, your good works, but only, solely, completely on the basis of his mercy, his blood. The staggering beauty of this passage really is its placement after the last one. Religious leaders who waved away the filth within because they had aced cleanliness on the outside. But what do the scriptures say? The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Or Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I would just remind you, church, I would remind us, there is no strutting in the kingdom of God. Second, and related to that, we must embrace the mission of this merciful Jesus. Or maybe better, be challenged by the mission of this merciful Jesus. This woman, she is the embodiment of a warning that Jesus gives to the religious leaders who thought they were on the inside. And Jesus says, many of you will find yourself on the outside. I tell you, he says, many will come from the east and the west, and they will eat. And he wasn't talking about Jews, he was talking about others. And they will eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That strikes us, of course, as good news personally, but I would just ask you, is that striking you in a very practical way as good news for your neighbors and good news for the nations? Such good news that everybody everywhere should hear of it, that my life and my heart should be inclined on mission to outsiders. So very practically, Christian brother or sister, let me ask you, do you pray for this gospel to advance to those who are outside? Or are you just content that you're in? Do you give to the propagation of the gospel, the expansion, the advance of the gospel financially? This church's budget supports work in Indonesia, Nepal, Bhutan, the Middle East, Tanzania, Ecuador, and more. If Jesus is for this gospel advance, and he is, then we should get behind it financially. And then I would ask, are you open to going yourself? Are you open to using your vocation, maybe from here for there, or perhaps there? And then more pointedly, and maybe at a heart level, I just ask you, how do you view those that are apart from Christ? Maybe even apart from Christ and other in the same way that this Syrophoenician woman was. I think about the intersection of this text and immigration controversies and rhetoric that continually swirl in our country. I know you wanted me to weigh in on immigration policy this morning, so here I go. We should have sane and responsible and wise immigration policy. God gives states the power of the sword to maintain safety and uphold justice, and that is absolutely a good thing. That is why one part of our regular prayer for our nation is we pray for our president, we pray for our governor, and we pray for local leaders here, local executives, authorities. But we can desire good immigration policy and desire the nations come to Jesus. Those are not incompatible. The only thing that's incompatible is a lack of concern or even a hatred of others and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can, like Jesus, speak the gospel to whoever God brings into our life. We can, because of Jesus, take the gospel wherever God opens doors for our church. To be very clear, we should understand that racism and ethnocentrism, they are wholly incompatible with the gospel of Christ. Jesus is Lord of the nations, and he will have a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And that is, by the way, a feature of the kingdom, not a bug. We long for that, we pray for that, we work for that, because Jesus is a merciful Savior to all kinds of people. Second, Jesus has ability for all as well. Not only mercy for all, but ability for all. Look at that passage at the end of chapter 7, verses 31 and following. The healing of the deaf man. It's really, and we're going to kind of pick up this later on, but I do want to just kind of provide a hint of where this is going. Remember how I said oftentimes Mark will start a story and then he will finish a story later on. And he'll put some things in between that kind of speak back and forth. This is one of those places. The healing of the deaf man at the end of Mark 7, you may want to mark. It is really the first half of a two-part story. If you look down in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, you'll see the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. And if you read that story, you will understand why I say that these stories should be to be read in tandem. Both stories involve a man with a need. Both stories involve someone bringing that man to Jesus. Both stories involve begging. Both stories involve a strange to us healing method, spit, that leads to recovery of the senses. And both healings conclude with Jesus' typical by now command to silence. They're clearly meant to be read together. Why? The point is to illustrate conversion. In the truest and deepest sense, the ability to hear the word, which comes first, and then the ability to see the word, which comes as a result of hearing the word. But there are unique lessons within them. And so this one in chapter 7, it begins in, again, Gentile territory. Jesus takes the most circuitous route to get to an area known as the Decapolis. It's on the kind of northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, but was primarily a Gentile region. And so what you see here, again, is the river of grace. It is overlapping, overtopping the banks, watering the dry ground around. We're also impressed once more with Jesus' deep compassion. You know, deaf versus blind may make for a thought-provoking would you rather, but both are equally tragic. Imagine, as someone who has no ability to hear, no Bach, no Beethoven, no casual conversation, never hearing I love you, or I'll miss you, or I forgive you. You see, but even the seeing is part of the pain. It's like It's like you're watching a movie always, but the volume is turned down to zero. Of course, for this man and for millions more, this is not imaginary. This is real. And I suspect that is one reason that Jesus heals this man in private. Did you notice that just kind of small detail in the text? It says, verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. How often has this man with stumbling speech been made fun of? How often has he been ridiculed? How often has he been embarrassed? It's also, I think, the reason that Jesus sighs so deeply. It's not that he's tired of healing people. He sympathizes. He feels this individual's pain, their struggle. But notice that Jesus is not just sympathetic. He is also powerful. It says, verse 34, looking up into heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Kind of takes us back to Genesis 1, does it not? And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But of course, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond all measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. With a word, Jesus opens the man's ears. And I love this. It says his tongue was released. In fact, the wording in the original language of the New Testament is that his tongue is unchained. When this man begins to speak, it is the original unchained melody. Friend, trust that Jesus has all power. That Jesus has all authority. That Jesus does all things well, that Jesus of Nazareth is omnicompetent for whatever you face in your life. I love that comment, he has done all things well. Is there a greater commentary on Jesus as well as a greater differentiator from us? You know, we all have gifts, which are really distinct echoes of our Creator. We all do things well. Some of you have an eye for art. Some of you have a mind for math. Some of you can arrange flowers or spreadsheets, maybe not both. Some of you can hit a vein the first time. We praise God for that, nurses. Some of you can extract molars with precision. I'm sure you can, Victor. But for all of our gifts, we can think of a lot of things that we do not do well. I'm always amazed, for example, when I watch non-baseball athletes throw out that ceremonial first pitch, on the mound before a baseball game. And sometimes these men can be NFL quarterbacks, and their job is to throw a ball for a living to precise places on a field. And then you put them out on a mound, and they hadn't played baseball their whole life, and they look like the 5-year-old who has just signed up for T-ball. We all do things well. We do many things not well. Jesus is gifted in every way. He possesses infinite wisdom. He has perfect foresight. He has all sympathy and compassion. He's creative, he's caring, he's capable. And that's why the solution to our problems is always him. And that is not a Sunday school answer only. His capacity, his will for our lives, these are the answers. His sufficiency in our trials, his plan in eternity, his blood for our transgressions, his life for ours. I love the words of John Owen, the great 17th century theologian, Puritan theologian and pastor. As he lay dying, there was great fear, concern about the future of the church in England. And he said this, I'm leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower is inconsiderable. I say that to ask you this. Friend, what does your friend in crisis or fellow church member who is at their wit's end need most from you? They do not need, or you cannot provide maybe what they need most. You cannot fix what is wrong, but you can point them to Jesus of Nazareth. You can point them to the one who will sustain them. You can point them to the one who will guide them by his word. You can point them to the one who will one day bring all pain, all sorrow, all tears to an end, and will cause resurrection to burst forth entirely and everywhere in their life. And Jesus has that kind of authority, and that is utterly practical. See his authority and see the new life that he brings. Once more, kind of subtle wording in the passage, more than meets the eye at first. Go back up to the beginning of the paragraph there. Just one other observation in this passage, verse 31 and following. Verse 32 there. And they brought to him a man who was deaf, and then he provides some further explanation there, and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on them. Mark describes the man as deaf, having a speech impediment. That oftentimes, of course, those go hand in hand. But it is the word speech impediment there that for any first century Jew steeped in the scriptures would absolutely have been almost alarm bells. It actually would have taken them back to the one other time in the entire Bible, in the Greek Old Testament, the one other time where this word was used, and it is that passage that Alicia read for us earlier. Listen to it, Isaiah 35. It's a little on the long side. It's there on your notes. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and bloom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with a vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. And then verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. And here it is, and the tongue of the speechless, the one with the speech impediment, shall sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I trust that you see the point Mark is making and the beauty to which he is calling us. It's a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God, the conversion that he brings. The Christian is a man or a woman whose eyes have been opened, whose ears have been unstopped, whose legs have been healed, whose tongue has been loosed to sing for joy for the Lord. Why? Because our God has come. He is the Messiah. He has brought the kingdom. And that is the collective reality that we celebrate as we gather every morning. We have come to know the one who does all things well, and we have come to give praise to the one who does all of these good things. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is the King. Third, he has compassion for all. Feeding of the 4,000. Chapter 8, verses 1 down through verse 10. Now, if you're paying attention, and I hope you are, why come if you're not going to pay attention, right? If you're paying attention, this story should sound very, very familiar, right? In fact, it has sounded so eerily familiar to some that the question has been raised whether or not this is a separate feeding than is recorded earlier in Mark. Or is this simply a retelling of that feeding, the feeding of the 5,000? And so maybe Mark is just taking that and he's putting it in a different setting. These things didn't really happen. Well, one, you have a difference in number. So I would think Mark would recognize that, or maybe some good copy editor. Hey, you had five over there. You need five over here. No. More than that, though, Jesus himself says that there are two different healings. Down in verse 19, you can glance down there in chapter 8. He says, went to the disciples, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken fish did you collect? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 7. So we don't have a retelling, but we do have a redoing. And that raises a question, of course, of why. Well, there are a number of reasons for that, but one of the leading reasons has been what we have been discussing all morning. You'll notice the setting has not changed. Jesus and the disciples are apparently still in the Decapolis, still in largely Gentile territory. If nothing else, this story illustrates again, once more, the good tidings of the gospel for all peoples. When he breaks the bread with the 5,000, how many baskets were left over? 12. Why? Because there are 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps leaving seven now, a number of completion. All the nations shall come to know Christ. In any event, it is the compassion that drives all of this. Verses 2 and 3, he says, I have compassion for the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. Jesus cannot abide people fainting on the way home, and so he feeds them. His compassion, you'll notice, is not calibrated to skin color, to ethnicity, to flag that flies nearby, or even spiritual commitment to him. He simply cares for people in need. Indeed, I think that compassion for those in need is why the Gentiles have gathered around this Jesus to begin with. You think about that? Why is he gathering a crowd? We understand why he gathers a crowd in the Sea of Galilee, in Capernaum, in Nazareth. That makes sense. They know him. He's the Jewish Messiah. Why are the crowds flocking to Jesus here in the Decapolis in this Gentile land? I have one theory. Jesus has been in the Decapolis one time before in the Gospel of Mark. It is Mark 5 and Jesus' encounter with the Gerasene demoniac. You remember that? He's in the tombs, he's raging, he's raving, he's naked. No one could bind him, no one could chain him, no one had the strength to subdue him except Jesus. Jesus speaks the word of God to him, and then it says he is clothed and sitting in his right mind before Jesus. He wants to go to seminary, so he asks Jesus, can I come with you? And Jesus says, no. Go back home and tell them how the Lord has had mercy on you. Maybe that's why there's such a great crowd that is gathered around this compassionate Christ. What's equally remarkable, and isn't this again, just don't we see ourselves here? The incredible denseness of the disciples. They just don't get it. The feeding of the 5,000, it's not like that happened a decade ago. Jesus has a short ministry overall. And so this may be weeks or months, and they wonder out loud, Jesus, where do you think we might get some bread? Man, we're in a jam here. Again, explanations have been sought. Maybe they meant, where would they get bread in a place like this? You know, a real wilderness. There's no green grass like there was last time. But it wasn't the grass that fed the 5,000. The better explanation is the more human one. How often do we find ourselves in a jam that is a carbon copy of a previous jam out of which the Lord delivered us? And then we despair of any possible solution. Again, the characters in the Gospels, they're not strangers to us. They are body doubles for us. The main point, though, in the end, this will close, is the main character. It's the abundantly merciful Jesus. Never with Jesus almost enough. Never with Jesus nearly enough. Always more than enough with Jesus. The theme that runs through all three of these passages is the abundance of Jesus for those on the outside. And so I would ask you, do you trust that Jesus is enough for you? Do you think that Jesus is withholding good from you? Or as bad, that Jesus is without good for you? Friend, receive this bread of the kingdom. And receive it with glad and thankful hearts, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.